Good evening, everybody. It's okay, Kelly. I forgot to turn the music off, so it's pandemonium. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 16. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also a reminder not to be distracted during this time, so if you have any problems or difficulties, give those over to God now, and then you can pick them right back up after you leave. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have on yet another day in which we can gather together as your royal family and receive your word. We are so grateful that you have given us such tremendous truths and such tremendous grace that is completely revealed in your New Testament. And in fact, Father, even in the Old, that has prophesied the coming of your Son and all the power that would go through him. And we thank you, Father, that you have heeded his request to give that power to us. And we are so grateful that you have done so and that you do all the work and we receive the benefit. We just ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with this principle of thinking in terms of grace instead of justice. And tonight we're going to be looking at a little deeper into the Mosaic Law. And don't forget that the law was God's justice system that he put upon Israel. And the reason being is because they were before the cross, and that law was designed to show them that they were dead. They were dead spiritually without faith in Christ, and that they could not bear up under this law. But we'll see tonight that if we get that far, there was a way in which God gave them a reprieve or a relief from the burden of the law. And certain heroes of the Old Testament actually found that relief, and they weren't really overly burdened. Take, for instance, David. You don't really see in David's life, except when he was under discipline, severe discipline, for certain mistakes that he had made. But for the most part, the writer of Psalm 23 had a pretty joyful heart, and that's because he found the secret to bearing up under the law. He did his best to fulfill the law as best that he could, but he also had tremendous faith in the promises of God. However, though, the law is not with us any longer. It's been completely abolished, as the scripture is clear. We left off Sunday with this point. Jesus Christ had to bear the burden of justice for the entire human race. Therefore, it is only through faith in him that any man is justified. And it is faith alone in Christ alone that a man is justified. And through your lifetime, if you want to consider yourself just before God, that is in no way under any terms of law or do's or don'ts. It is, again, based on faith. And faith goes along with grace because, you see, if it's a law system or any justice system that you come up with or that someone else has come up with that they put upon you, remember, people handpick these things. They'll take parts of the law or morality or Ten Commandments, whatever, that they like, and they'll leave the rest. And then they'll take some of their family background, some of their cultural background, some of their religiosity that maybe they were brought up in. And people personalize certain law systems that they want other people to live under. And some have, you know, there's no drink. If a Christian shouldn't drink, he shouldn't smoke, he shouldn't swim with the opposite sex, he shouldn't dance, and all of that happened in a certain era. And then there are others who say, well, you know, all that stuff's okay, but a Christian can't do other things. You know, the list goes on and on of these, what you can do and what you can't do. And what it avoids is grace. As we've already seen in John, that if you come to know him and then come to love him, you will keep his commands. You will keep the commands of the New Testament. And keep means to guard. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But it doesn't mean that you'll be motivated to do the things that God has asked you to do because you love him. And that's a completely different motivation. Like we saw during the conference, a taskmaster or a lord can force you to do something, but then you're forced to do it out of fear. The philosopher Machiavelli, if you ever read or heard about him, was addressed that question. As a ruler, is it better to be feared or to be loved? And he said, well, the only success really comes from being feared. And he's absolutely right in the world. That's true. Because it's impossible to gain that kind of love. Very few rulers have been able to really motivate people that way. But Jesus Christ absolutely can. And those who know him and love him actually desire to do his commands. And therefore, it's a system of grace that he does the work, we receive the benefit. And you see, faith goes along with grace. You know, grace is, I can't do this, God has to do this, and therefore I can't put myself under some system because I just can't do it. And God has to do it. God has to do the work, I receive the benefit. That takes faith because it's not in your hands anymore. And you see, one of the reasons that people love legalism, they go to this, is we'll see with the Galatian church was completely under the umbrella of grace. They loved grace. They lived it. You know, when Paul started this church, they understood it. And they said, yep, it's a grace system. I get it. And then the Judaizers came and said, look, you can't do that. And they persuaded them through flattery, through, you know, some tricks that liars use, and persuaded them to go back to the law. And you see, so why? Why would a person go from a grace system back to the law? Because the law appeals to the flesh. You know, the list of commands appeals to the flesh. You can say, you know what? I tithe. I feel good about that. You know, I fast. I feel good about that. I haven't eaten in 3 days. And, you know, that not me, obviously, but, you know, and you feel good about that. I never forget the time I decided I was going to fast. I know I've shared this before, but I was home. I was reading my Bible. It was a Saturday afternoon. My wife was out somewhere. It was back when she was still alive, and she was out shopping or something. And I'm sitting there at the kitchen table, and I'm reading. I'm reading about fasting, and I'm like, you know what? I'm so young and so gung-ho in the Christian way of life. I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast. I don't know for how long, but I'm going to fast. 10 minutes in to my decision, I swear to God, 10 minutes in, I'm starving. 20 minutes in, 30, all I can think about is food. That's all I can think about. And my wife was a terrific cook, and so there's a fridge full of leftovers that are delicious, and all I could think about. And so an hour goes by, I had to go lie down. And I'm lying in bed in fetal position, kind of rocking, I'm kind of crying a little bit. I've only been fasting for like an hour and a half, and my wife comes home and says, what the heck are you doing in bed? Why are you in bed? I'm like, I'm fasting. And she just cracked up because she was much more mature than I was. She knew a lot more doctrine than I did. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, you don't have to do this. God knows that you love him. I was like, oh, wow. I didn't look at it that way. Awesome. Make me a sandwich. These systems, see, why did I do that? It appealed to my flesh that I could say to myself, you know what? I haven't eaten in days. Because I love God so much. It appeals to the flesh. There's another thing that the laws, justice systems appeal to, is your senses. You know, by grace, you have to have faith. Your eyes don't see that. You're looking to the future with hope. Hope is confident expectation of the future. You know the scripture that says, give a reason to anyone who asks you, give a reason for the hope that is within you? I never looked at that in the way that I've looked at it now. Hope means confidence in the future. That's what hope means. It's not I hope so. It's I have confidence in future deliverance by God. And the only way that I can really have hope in that and trust in that is if I understand grace. Because if it depends on me, then when I fail, I'm not going to get delivered. And when I'm doing better, I might get delivered. You know, and that becomes a justice system, a law system and not a grace system. So when someone asks you, how come you have such confidence? You've got to, what the Lord is telling us to do is to relate to them grace. And if you don't know it and you can't define it for them, then you can't give a reason for it. You see, as a believer, as ambassadors, we should be able to, someone says, why do you have hope? Let me tell you a little bit about grace. Let me tell you about God's grace. And you can throw the gospel in there, of course, with that. And so, law systems appeal to the flesh. People like to do what their eyes see, what they can touch, what they can hear. You know, if you think about it, all the things that are against grace appeal to the five senses. It does. Judging, speaking. Gossiping, judging and gossiping is also hearing. Seeing somebody do something and judging them for it, that's the eyes. Even the touch, you say to people, you know, you can't do that. Like there was other taboos that I worked with a guy who grew up where you couldn't hold hands. The kid, this guy who I worked with, he was a doctrinal Christian by that time, had not held a girl's hand, and he was like 30-something years old. He just never held a girl's hand. I say, well, you know, it's not so bad, but it actually socially, you know, he was kind of clumsy around girls. So anyway, he ended up finding his right woman anyway, as of course God can overcome all of that. But you see, all of that falls into legalistic systems that are based upon our senses. But God says, I look upon the heart, not the overt appearance. You see, judges look at the overt appearance. God says, I want you to see a walk by faith and not by sight. And legalism always appeals to the physicality of us. If God abolished this only justice system that he gave, he gave to man, which according to the Mosaic law, how is it that Christians feel justified to operate under their own little justice systems? Look at Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Geez, Paul, you're kind of repeating yourself a lot, and he is. And he's saying it again and again. Notice how many times justified is mentioned here. You are not justified by the works of the law. But when you believe, you are justified by faith. And by the way, let me repeat, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Skip down to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And the book of Galatians is a hotbed of this law versus grace or law versus faith system. And the reason is because the Galatians were under grace and they got fooled into going back. And this is the word that is used. Paul calls them foolish. In verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And bewitched means to change someone's thinking through flattery, through a charisma, through using nice speech. You know, said like a salesman. And these Judaizers, as they were called, some of them were believers in Christ but did not believe that the Mosaic law should be left. They were really small group of people, but they were around and they were in every city. And when Paul started a church, they would be there. Once Paul left, they'd go in there and infiltrate it and then start teaching heresies that were against grace. And the Galatians fell for it, and that's why Paul had to mention this over and over in this epistle. Now he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, meaning that there were some in this church who were around when Christ was crucified. This is not too much longer after the crucifixion. I mean, the church at Galatia probably started around 50 AD, so anyone who was maybe in their 20s or and such would have still been alive and at this church, and they actually saw it. You know, they were there to see it. And still, they went back to the law. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, he says in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And therefore, we do have the issue brought out immediately in this chapter. There's the works of the law, which is bearing your own justice, and hearing with faith, which is Christ bearing your justice. If Christ has borne your justice, then you are no longer judged, and you will not be. You'll be evaluated for your works at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not a judgment. It's more of a, did you have wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones? In terms of judgment, you will no longer be judged. So that's why when people judge you, or you're tempted to judge others and put them on your little justice scales, you must stand back for a second and realize that I have no right. And when they judge you, don't get all upset about it. So what? They have no right. It's air. It's hot air coming out of a flesh bag. You know, what's the big deal? It means nothing. And so you have freedom from that. So obviously they receive the Spirit by hearing by faith. That occurs at salvation, the moment of salvation. God the Holy Spirit baptizes you, enters you into union with Christ. He indwells your body, making it the holy temple of God. All of that occurs at salvation. And then he asks him another question again. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being matured by the flesh? No one reaches perfection, but this Greek word teleos means to complete or to mature. Are you now, if you've started by faith, are you now going to be perfected by your flesh? In other words, as staying under a law. And then he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And this is a real eye-opener. What did they suffer? They suffered at the hands of religious Jews. When these churches first opened, the persecution came from them, came from the religious Jews. They were very upset that Paul was running around saying that the Mosaic Law was void. And this upset them very much. And again, as I mentioned on Sunday, when Paul went to a city and his band of people went to a city, they'd go to the synagogue first. That's where they would first teach. And this teaching of faith for salvation instead of the law, in other words, we have Jesus now who is our Savior, we're not going back to Moses anymore, this grated their ears like nails on a chalkboard. This is hard for them to take. And so when there were a group of believers, they'd be persecuted. The Galatians were persecuted by the very religious people who have now convinced them to go back to the law. And that's Paul's argument here. You have suffered under the hands of these people who have persecuted you for your understanding of grace. You've been persecuted by these same people that now you're saying, you know what, I think you're right. And their thing was, they were saying, look, you got to be circumcised. And they were saying, well, okay. They went for it. They fell for it. So he continues in verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? There's something in here in the original language we do need to look at to understand it. The first is the word miracles. It is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. That's the original Greek word. And this word, this is where we get our word dynamite from. They transliterate the U into a Y. And you can see dynamic or dynamite. It means power. It means ability. It means strength. This doesn't necessarily mean that they saw the Red Sea part, or they saw people rise from the dead, or they're not saying that they didn't, because the apostles had powers of miracles. but what he's talking about here is among you, which is really kind of amongst you. You've seen power come by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has given you ability and strength. And where does this come from? It's not overt. It's inside you. It's the inner man, the new creature who has gotten stronger, who has gotten more power, who has gotten more ability, more problem-solving ability, more ability to remain away from mental attitude sins and stress and worry and all of that, anxiety. You've gotten that power. Haven't you seen it? And anyone who has been in doctrine for even a short period of time, you've seen changes in yourself. Doctrine has changed you. I see it. I see it in people who have been listening. I've seen it in people because they're positive. Again, I see evidence of it. I can't judge. I can't know what's going on in there. But you can see evidence of it, and especially you see evidence of it in yourself. You can truly see it in yourself. And in yourself, you see this miracle happen. It's really a power, an ability, a strength that God has given you. And that's why miracles is an okay translation, as long as you know here that what would define a miracle is an unnatural, supernatural event. And you being changed to things like love, peace, joy. You know, these are things that Christ said, I want you to love. Oh, this is beautiful. I want you to love as I have loved you. Then he says, I want you to have my joy in yourself. And then he says, I give you my peace. a peace that the world cannot understand. You see, this is supernatural stuff. It's not just any old love. It's not just any old happiness or any old peace. It's His. And He said it specifically. I want my joy to be in you. I want you to love as I love. And I want you to have my peace that the world can't even understand. Surpasses knowledge. That is a miracle. It's the fruit of the Spirit, which can only be produced when you abide in the vine. And you're only abiding in the vine when you're in communion with Christ, meaning you're filled with the Spirit and you're in His plan. And so, as it says here, again, look at verse 5, does He who provides you with God the Holy Spirit and works, power, ability, and strength among you, meaning that within the church, the church has gotten strong because people have grown up spiritually. I want to ask you something. Did these changes happen to you because you did some work? Or did they happen to you because you believed by faith? And the answer is obvious. It's by hearing with faith. I've heard doctrine with faith. That's the metabolization process. God the Holy Spirit takes the information that you hear and He metabolizes it into epinosis doctrine. And so it goes from knowledge to full knowledge. And when you apply it, it turns to wisdom. That is knowledge applied. And so among you can refer to within you, but within all of the local assembly. And this is another thing that's brought out here, is that it's among you, all of you. In this church, there are slaves. In this church, there are freemen. In this church, there are very poor. In this church, there are very rich. In this church, there might be people of different skin color, different backgrounds, obviously male and female, Jew and Gentile. You see, does the Word of God discriminate? No. Doctrine and God the Holy Spirit do not discriminate. The world discriminates, not God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what weaknesses you have. We all have them. It doesn't matter that you have an old sin nature still among in you. It doesn't matter. You see, He works His power, ability, and strength among all of us. And any of us who have positive volition towards the Word of God enjoy, wonderfully enjoy, this equal privilege and equal opportunity. Nowhere in life has this ever occurred, and it will never occur again. Nowhere in what you've experienced, any organization that you've ever been in, has it been equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, one of my first days at school, I got made fun of. They made fun of my last name. It made me very hurtful. Kids are cruel. but it wasn't, it's just a silly example. But wherever you go into a corporation, you go in to get a job, you start at the bottom. That's not true with Christianity. Everybody's given the 40 things. Everybody. Anybody can grow in grace and knowledge. And it does not matter anything about you physically. And that's a beautiful thing. In the church age, positive believers recognize the miracle of doctrine within themselves and they can see evidence of it. Now, you can really see it in others, but you can see evidence of it. Therefore, the power of God is among us, and we behold its magnificence. The question Paul is asking them is, did they receive it by faith or by works? Now, think of churches where power is attempted by works. I haven't spent a lot of time in these places, but I grew up in one where power was attempted by work. You know what? In those buildings, there is no power. The church that I grew up in was magnificent. It was huge, this big, beautiful building with enormous stained glass windows and columns that were made of marble, that one of them, was worth, who knows, tens of thousands of dollars. And in fact, it actually turns out, if you look into history, that the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, when they made a lot of money, and they did, they built very large buildings with big, huge windows. And they did that on purpose, especially the windows. Because at that time, this is the Middle Ages, you're talking about 1200, 1300, where the Catholic Church really got going with these big, big churches all over Europe. Most people lived in little hovels with like no windows. For them to be in a building that was flooded with light was just overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. And so when they walked into these churches, not only was it flooded with light, but colored light from these stained glass windows, and they're just blown away by it. You say, what power? It's a false power. It's not real power. There's more power in a little room in a basement than there is in those big, magnificent churches. Why? Because there's no grace in those places. I'm not saying all of them. I'm not judging all of them. Some of them, I'm sure they might. But where there is a building where there is no grace is a building where there is no power. Where there is no sound doctrine, there is no power. That's why it doesn't matter what the building looks like. It matters what's in the souls of the believers that are in it. There can be more beauty in a very small place than there can be in a big, magnificent church. Now, it turns out that this power, which is so very important to the lives of believers, has to come by grace, and because it only can come through one person. I'm sure you know who that is. The humanity of Christ brought this power to the world, which was given him by the Father through the same things that we're given, through doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And now Christ has given this very same power to his bride. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, not the church. The church wasn't prophesied, but the fact that Christ would come with power, that was prophesied. And some beautiful prophecies about the humanity of Christ coming with power, defeating his enemies, actually reigning as a king in the midst of his enemies. Are his enemies defeated now? Positionally, yes, but the sentence hasn't been executed, has it? I mean, here he is in a world. He's not. I mean, his church is here, and it's been persecuted and persecuted from the beginning. But it's never gotten defeated. Never. The kingdom of darkness tried to destroy the line of the humanity of Christ. They knew where he was coming because they knew the prophecy about him. And they tried to destroy his line, you know, through the line of David. They're unsuccessful. They've tried to destroy the scripture, the Bible, the New Testament. Been extremely unsuccessful at that. You know, his power has been brought into the world and now it exists in this world and it's not going anywhere. And that's why it's available to you and me. It'll never be gone. And so it says in Isaiah 11 verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, or respect of his Father's plan. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's what happened after he was baptized by John and his ministry had begun. And it was a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Please notice this is God the Holy Spirit. This is not his deity. He laid aside the use of his deity and in his humanity he trusted upon the doctrine and the Spirit. And that Spirit gave him counsel and strength. Psalm 110 verses 1 through 2, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the author here is David. That's why he's saying, my Lord. He's calling Jesus Christ his Lord. And interestingly, Jesus Christ would be his son, or one of his sons. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. Now, scepter means ruler, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. We always quote verse 1 and skip over verse 2, and I find that disheartening that I've done that for so long. Psalm 110 is actually quite short, and you can read through it 4 or 5 times real quick. And it's just a beautiful song that David wrote about the fact that the Lord was going to vanquish his enemies. And I love how he says here, even though the enemies aren't gone, I mean, the cosmic system is still here. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are still here. Everybody's old sin nature is still in him. In the midst of his enemies, he will rule. Now, one of these enemies is the world system. In our main verse, John 15:18, the world will hate you because it hated me first. And the proclamation here is that he will rule in the midst of it. And if he rules, then we're predestined to rule. Not waiting for eternity to rule, but in time, now, in our lives, now, we rule. But do you remember how we rule? Do you remember how you reign? As we were there a Sunday, was it through grace or was it through works? Obviously, you know the answer to that question. But Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, in his fall, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. By means of grace, through him, we reign in life," please notice, "while your enemies are still here, while you still have a sin nature, while the kingdom of darkness is still around, trying to trip you up at every turn in this cosmos that you still live in. Beloved, is it not the same as Psalm 110 verse 2? God the Father says to him, this is a proclamation, this is, you rule in the midst of your enemies. The same is true for us. He's passed it on to us. It's a beautiful thing. And as, of course, I'm looking at this ruling in the midst of my enemies, of course, I think of Psalm 23, verse 5, where it says that God does, and of course, David writing this, and of course, it refers to us too, "Thou dost prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." And a table means where I sit, I'm relaxed, I have food all over it. I'm prospering, you know, and it's prosperity of soul in the midst of my enemies or in the presence of my enemies. "Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows." I mean, in other words, I'm so blessed that those around me are blessed just by being in my presence. My family, my children, my loved ones, who aren't even positive towards doctrine, but they're blessed because of my positive volition. You see, your enemies don't matter. That's why we often get caught up in this trap of saying, well, you know, when I can solve this problem, then I can really start living. And it's so silly. You need to start living now. Because if you reign in the midst of your enemies, what does it matter if they're there or they're not? You still reign. And you still reign by means of grace. You fall back under justice systems, laws, and, you know, justice systems are looking at details and saying, I need to fix this and fix that and fix that and fix that. And, you know, and of course, in real life, we have to take care of details. But if you think that you conquering certain details is going to give you an open door to living, you're misguided. Because, again, in the midst of my enemies, you sit at a table. And, of course, you can do that through grace. Micah 5:4, again, a prophecy concerning him. This is the prophecy where he would come from Bethlehem and that he would rule in victory over his enemies. It's a beautiful chapter, but Micah 5:4 says, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock." Technically, in context, this refers to Israel. But if he's going to shepherd his flock, his people Israel, how much more is he the shepherd of the sheep in the church? "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." He'll be great to the ends of the earth during the millennial reign. But please notice that when he arises, which actually this chapter is a prophecy of his virgin birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And that's his Lord. This is talking about the humanity of Christ, this Lord being God the Father. Now, so therefore, Christ's strength was prophesied, and the strength to us must come through him. And therefore, it must come by means of grace. We cannot work for it. You just can't. And it has to come by means of grace. Now, Paul's going to take a bit of a switch here. Look at Galatians 3:6. Again, taking the difference between the law and grace, let's go to Abraham now and ask ourselves, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul's going to start quoting a lot of Old Testament passages here. And this one is Genesis 15:6. That Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The interesting thing about Abraham, and maybe his readers don't know why he's bringing up Abraham just yet, but if you were to skip down to verse 17, you realize that Paul brings out that Abraham wasn't under the law because the law wasn't invented yet. It wasn't given. So if Abraham is called righteous as a believer, how could he become righteous by following the law? It wasn't around yet. He was 430 years before the law, which Paul does bring out in Galatians 5:17. 3:17, sorry. And so he continues. Go back to verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And all the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, this is Genesis 12:3. This promise is what Paul says, calls it the gospel. And the gospel is the good news, obviously, of the fact that Jesus Christ has taken our sins upon himself and that faith in him will be saved. And so all the nations shall be blessed in you, meaning that Abraham's seed, who would be Jesus Christ, because he would be a Jew in the line of Abraham, actually would bless everyone in the earth. And this is perhaps one of the most spectacular promises made in the Word of God. So it seems so simple and so easy to pass over, but this is the gospel given to Abraham right at the beginning in Genesis 12:3. This promise is 4,000 years old. 4,000 years, and you're still reading it. 4,000 years old, and people are still hearing it. Every time a person believes in Christ as his Savior, this promise is fulfilled. In all nations, all over the world, it was impossible to stop. Satan and the kingdom of darkness tried to stop this. Impossible. You can't do it. It's impossible. This is God's program. 4,000 years old. And when I went and checked that out, I found out, Abram was from Ur of the Chaldees, which is down in the southern, almost down near Kuwait, where modern-day Kuwait is. And I was reading some things about Ur, and it was talking about the excavation of Ur, and that this ziggurat, which was the temple that they worshipped the moon god in, they said they excavated it. And I'm looking at pictures of it, and it's showing it, like, still there. I'm like, that's impossible that this thing could still be intact. But it is. So I Google Earthed it, and you can, by satellite, go look at this ziggurat that you can bet Abraham walked up those steps someday 4,000 years ago. It's still there. It was ended up being covered in dirt, and it's mostly intact. It's pretty amazing. So if you go to Google Earth and type in Ur in Iraq, U-R in Iraq, it'll take you right to it, and you can look at it. It's actually pretty cool. And there's another thing involved in this promise, too. It is the gospel. But also in verse 3, there's a promise concerning, verse 3, Genesis 12:3, where this is quoted from, all the nations shall be blessed in you, is in that same verse a promise concerning curses and blessings to those nations based on their treatment of Abraham's descendants. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Where's the Babylonian Empire today? Where's the Roman Empire? Where's the Egyptian Empire? I mean, I know the land is still there, but where's the empire? The Ottoman Empire. Where's Nazi Germany? Where's the USSR? Where's the Soviet Union? They're all gone. They're gone. The list goes on and on and on of highly anti-Semitic nations who tried to curse Israel. They're wiped off the face of the earth. You see, and ask yourself, where's Israel? It's right where it should be. This little place about the size of New Jersey, surrounded by enemies, and it will remain. Because even though a lot of them aren't believers in Christ, they're still descendants of Abraham, and a promise was given to Abraham. And God keeps his promises. Every nation that has tried to destroy Israel has themselves been destroyed. And so, you know, with God, even when things look so bleak, I mean, for the Jews in Nazi Germany, and you imagine the bleakness of their future, I think it's over, but it wasn't. Even when our future may look bleak because we're going through suffering, rest assured that when you're brought low, God is going to pick you up even higher. It says, the righteous man falls 7 times in a day, but the Lord is able to pick him up. And I have learned, mostly through experience, because I'm such an idiot when it comes to doctrine sometimes, is that when I am brought low, it is a matter of time before God lifts me back up higher than I was before. And I mean in my mental attitude. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And so, but that has to be done by means of grace. If it starts to turn into a justice system, it's all over for you. You're going to be outside the plan and you're just going to be miserable. So in verse 9 he says, so then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And as I said, the law didn't exist in Abraham's time. In fact, it wouldn't be around for 430 years later. If spiritual maturity then comes by the law, then how is Abraham called in the Bible the only person called a friend of God? How does the law bring maturity? Because what people do is they'll believe in Christ, but then they jump back to law systems. The Galatians did it. People do it now. They jump back into systems of legalism and in law and do's and don'ts. Is that going to take him to maturity? It is not. Abraham didn't have the law. He's the only person in the Bible where God calls him his friend. Outside of the New Testament where Christ calls us friends, but specifically to an individual person, Abraham's the only one. So it is by faith in grace and not in justice systems, not even God's justice system. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. How interesting. If you're under the law, you're actually under a curse. You're not set free. You're not blessed. You're under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Please notice to perform them, not to have faith in them. You got to do it. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. Deuteronomy 27:26. And so the law is not a religious cafeteria. I love that. I wish I had come up with it, but I borrowed that from someone else. The law is not a religious cafeteria where people can pick and choose which parts they like. You know, you go to the cafeteria and you say, oh, I'll have some of that. No, I don't want any of that. But the law's not like that. He says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. What a bummer. I can't do it all. Nobody can. And James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you got to keep the whole thing. And therefore, it is a curse instead of a blessing. Say again, why would God curse his people? There was a relief. God gave a relief system, which came by faith. But you couldn't have faith in the law. Actually, Paul's going to address that question. You can't say, well, you know, I have faith in the Mosaic law. Nah, you have to do the Mosaic law. See, that's so different from our system. Our system is a system of faith. I have faith in God, the Holy Spirit's power. I have faith in the doctrine that I'm hearing to transform my soul. I have faith in the promises of God. But if you think about it, the promises that God gave to Israel were also pretty spectacular. And there were a few who figured out that, yeah, I'm under the law, but I can have a wonderful relationship with God by means of faith in his promises. And certain people figured that out. Like David. David figured that out. There were plenty of Old Testament believers who figured that out. Now, in verse 11 it says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And then he says, for the righteous man shall live by faith. It's evident that no one's justified. Because if you were justified, then you could live. If you're condemned, you can't. You're condemned, you're a criminal. And what he's quoting here is Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Live by faith. And that's a concept. You know, Habakkuk here making this point is not to, you know, say, well, you need to have faith in the Mosaic law. Paul's going to tackle that question. But you see, outside of the Mosaic law, they had the ability to be either proud or humble. Humble before God, meaning that, well, you know, as like, say, the Jews going through the desert. God says, you know, you go into battle and I'll give you the victory. And they were too scared to do it, oftentimes. Don't marry the Canaanite women and keep that Canaanite, phallic cult religion out of your society. And they're like, yeah, but it's so much fun. And so they let it in. and it destroyed them. See, all they had to do is say, by faith, we're going to stay with the Mosaic law and we're going to ignore this. And again, that's not having faith in the law. I'm going to do the law to the best of my ability, knowing that I'm not going to really be able to do it all. So I bring the sacrifices to the priests and I take care of it that way. And so I'm going to sit under a system that I'm going to trust is going to make me prosperous. And you see, there were certain Old Testament heroes who bought into that, and they became great. They truly became great, happy, prosperous, not burdened people. And we'll see a couple of examples of that. Now, this phrase, the righteous will live by faith, is so important that God in the church age New Testament quoted it three times in three different books. We have it here in Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11, the righteous man shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17, which is in reference to salvation, for in it the righteous of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And in Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this is in reference to spiritual promotion or escrow blessing. So we have in Galatians 3:11, what we have is the understanding that I am in no way justified by justice systems or the law. In Romans 1:17, I am in no way justified by anything other than faith in Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10:38, I will not reach spiritual maturity in any other way besides faith. There is no other way to do it. I must continue to trust. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Colossians 2:6. And so all the bases are covered here. We have salvation, the rejection of the law, and going to spiritual maturity despite the attacks and the persecution and the adversity that I'm going to face. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about, that adversity. And what am I going to do? Live by faith. Three times mentioned in the New Testament. So there is no life in the law. And actually, Romans 8 says that it brings death. No life in the law. For it increases sin, it brings death, and it shows the sinner that he's guilty before God. However, one might argue that one needs faith to live by the law, but God is very clear that it is doing or performing the law that God required and not faith in it. That's why Paul quotes here, look at Galatians 3:12. He's going to quote Leviticus 18, verse 5. It says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The quote again is Leviticus 18. I put up verse 4 as well. He's quoting verse 5. But in verses 4 and 5 of Leviticus 18, it says, you are not to perform my judgments and keep my statutes. Well, you are not to? Hello. You are to. That doesn't sound right to me. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in according with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. If he does them. If he performs them. And so that's a system of justice that people are under that you have to do. And we don't have this in the New Testament. And that's why, for again, I go back to the main reason why we're studying this topic, is for me to turn around and say, you need to do this. I have no right. No right. I mean, unless you're possibly working in the church and I have authority, direct authority over you, what you've submitted to do. If you don't do it, I have every right to say, look, you can't do this anymore. But not to like throw you out of the church. You know, if you can't do it, you say maybe you took on the responsibility too soon. Just go back in your chair and just keep learning. And when you're ready, let me know. You know? And that's grace. That's what grace is. But turn around and to give my little justice systems on the shoulders of anybody is quite outside of grace. And I'm going back to a law that has been abolished completely. There's no life in it. It brings burdens. It increases sin. And so by doing that, I'm actually increasing sin in others as well as in myself. And it's not a faith-based system. Now, for the Old Testament believer, he did have tremendous promises that he could have faith in, which were given. God gives these promises to enlighten the burden in his soul that came from the law. The promises were always about God doing for them, you know, protecting them, delivering them, bringing them to the promised land, and so on. These were promises that brought glory to God if his people prospered, and they would. They had to follow the law, they did, but they prospered if they did it. And actually, if we look at Deuteronomy 28:45, God says, you know, you're doing what I told you to do, but I've got this against you. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. You see, you're doing my law, but you're just going, oh, all right. Get the lamb, and sacrifice it. You know, take the blood. You know, like just going through the motions. You know, let's prepare the Passover, whatever. What a pain in the butt this is. All right, let's, I got to figure out 10% of my income. And I am Jewish, I should be good with numbers, but I'm having a problem here. And it's only 10%, like move the decimal point one place, I get it. You know, it becomes burdensome. Legalism is like this. Who gets joy out of legalism? But, so you say, well, how would the Jews have joy in being under a burden that brings death? Because mixed in with the law were these tremendous promises. And please notice, the promises right in this verse, abundance, abundance. You will prosper. I will bless you. I'll make it rain, blessing. The windows of heaven will open up. You will be blessed. You'll prosper. They didn't do it. And they ran to the things of the flesh. And now it's funny, you know, the law was there as a justice system. They said no to it. Let's go to the Canaanites. Their system is a lot more fun. There's drinking and prostitution and all of that and drugs. That's more fun. Well, let's go do that. But of course, you have to bow down to other idols. Yeah, so what? They didn't really care. Now that the law is gone, people are going running to it. People are running back to it. The Jews ran from it, and now people are running to it now that it's gone. It's just like it's human nature. Here's something that you can have. Nah, I don't want it. Then I say you can't have it anymore. Oh, I really want it. You know, it's just human psychology. We're depraved idiots, right? So we see here that it's tremendous. It's a tremendous failure on the part of the church. In the world, I mean. The church as a whole has completely failed. Anybody who's asked, you ask a stranger, when I say the word evangelical Christian, what comes to your mind? Or when I say Christian, what comes to your mind? Someone who's an unbeliever. Is the first thing they're going to say is grace? No, they're not going to say that. I'm going to say, oh, do's and don'ts. This guy's book that I'm reading, he's sitting on a plane talking to this girl, striking up a conversation. She's a dancer. She's like a stripper. And he says, do you go to church? She said, why would I go to church? They're just going to condemn me. I'm already condemned by my family and other people for doing what I do. Why do I want to go to a building where they're just going to condemn me more? It seems stupid to me. The church has done a marvelous job, hasn't it? But of course, there's pockets of grace. They are. That's pretty amazing. I love how when you think about how all the men that Pastor McLaughlin ordained were all at separate corners of the country. You know, I'm northeast. Rory is northeast. Did I say northeast? That was a slip. Nah, I'm an Oregonian now. I love it here. I'm northwest, Rory is southwest, John Farley's in Florida, southeast, Ed Collins is up there, northeast, and Bill Wenstrom is right in the Midwest, he's in Iowa. You know, there's pockets of it, and there always will be, but it's truly unfortunate that the church has completely failed. And again, remember we saw, was there anything wrong with the law? No. It was the people that made it. It was the unlawful people who really destroyed it. Now, what the Judaizers did, now these were, again, people, they were Jewish religious types who were okay with Jesus Christ, but were not okay with leaving the law behind. And actually, many of them became much like Gnostics who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was actually God. And they weren't a really large group of people, but they really knew how to do damage. And they wanted to seduce the Galatians into a religion of legal works, while Paul wanted them to enjoy a relationship of love and life by faith in Christ, faith in his word, and faith in the power of his spirit. Obviously, that's what Paul wanted for them. The Judaizers seduced them. Who has bewitched you? As they were seduced, and seduced into a religion of legal works. For the Christian to abandon faith and grace for law and works is to lose everything. Everything that's exciting. You know, knowing God and knowing what he can do and having that hope about the future that is almost exciting. It's unknown, but it's exciting. At things that would have made you deathly scared years ago, coming around the corner and you're like, I can't wait to see what God does here. See, that's your faith growing in his grace and his ability. And that's exciting stuff. To know the grace, to have faith in it, to not be condemned, even though still a sinner, even though still weaknesses. And to be able to not condemn myself anymore, to have guilt gone. All of these wonderful things are quite exciting. And the Christian can experience this in his daily fellowship with the Lord. To abandon it is truly something miraculously stupid. It's mind-numbingly dumb. And yet, people have done it. We look through Galatians, we see that the law cannot. And it says what the law cannot do over and over again. Cannot justify the sinner, Galatians 2:16. The law cannot give him righteousness, Galatians 2:21. The law cannot give the gift of the Spirit, Galatians 3:2. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in this tiny little epistle. It's a little epistle. There's not big chapters, only six of them. And the Spirit is all throughout it. The law cannot guarantee the inheritance of God's children, Galatians 3:18. The law cannot give life, Galatians 3:21. And the law cannot give liberty, Galatians 4:8 through 10. Why then go back into the law? Seems dumb, doesn't it? Going back into a system that is cannot. But we saw power, right? We saw power in the beginning. The miracles that are worked within you and among you came by God the Holy Spirit. And the power is a can do. You know, God, with God, it's always what God can do, not what God can't do. In fact, it says nothing is impossible with God. And so when you're under grace, you're expectant and exciting, expectant of what God can do rather than what I can't do. You know, when I first decided to say, all right, I'm gonna make a go for it, and I'm going to go to Oregon, and we're going to do this church thing, and I'm going to be the pastor, okay, I'm going to do it. I was so scared that I couldn't do it. I was, because I knew myself, obviously. And I was afraid, and I had been afraid of this same thing in years past, because I knew eventually it would happen, that I would, you know, have my own pulpit, and I was afraid of failing it, you know, of absolutely failing it, and for some very real reasons. And none of that came true. You know, by faith, I should have, God has given me a pulpit. Obviously, these doors have opened. Therefore, God knows that I can do it. In my flesh, I'm thinking about all the ways and how I'm going to fail this. Fail you, fail the doctrine, fail the pulpit. Fail. Because isn't it so much easier to look at the future and say, I can't? Because there's two things there. You know, if I do fail, at least I was expecting it. And secondly, if I say I can't, I might not do it. It's easier to not do than to do. It's easier to sit around and do nothing than to take a risk on faith and do. And so with God, God's always constantly saying, come on, keep going, come on, let's go. Whereas the law is saying, stop. Justice systems, legalism, are all saying, stop right where you are. And you clean up your act. And then maybe, then you can take a step forward. But until that time, there's some things you need to fix. And God is saying, I have fixed it. Therefore, let's get going. Now, today's the day of deliverance. Don't wait. You don't have to wait for certain things to be ready and certain other stuff to be ready. Don't wait for that. You see the open door, go through it. And, you know, in our flesh, we think about, man, I can't do it. I'm going to fail at it. What an idiot I was. Because not only have I been able to do it, I've never taught. I never felt so comfortable in my life behind a pulpit. Never in my life. This whole project, whatever you want to call it, has blessed me beyond my wildest dreams. And hopefully, it's been blessing a bunch of you as well. And, it's just such a wonderful thing. You take God saying, take a chance on me. You know, like the song says, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had once again to gather together and to receive your word. We look forward to another week of your tremendous doctrine, and we ask, Father, that you continue to challenge us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.